Barbara even brought along her pet lizard today when she drove to church. Said it rode on top of her truck all the way here. One thing I didn't mention this morning was the egg hunt yesterday. I counted, there was, I think, at least around 50 people here. And I would say more that were outside of our church than inside the church, that are not part of the church. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And I didn't get my picture to Tom, but your youth pastor was dressing kind of funny yesterday. He had pink ears and a pink bunny suit on. But he told the Easter story to the kids and did a great job with it. And the ladies all did a great job putting everything together. Well, turn your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to go, normally I go to the resurrection on Easter Sunday, because Good Friday is about the crucifixion of Christ. The resurrection is what Sunday is about. But I wanted to come today to Luke 23 and beginning there at verse 32, talk about the crucifixion of Christ. And I normally seem to deal with the resurrection, but I wanted to make sure that we came back to this today. And let me begin reading there in verse 32. It says, two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, and they came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him, this is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. And all the crowds that had gathered for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, this is your word and your story. What you have had put in place from even before the world was created, and when Adam and Eve sinned, you began this plan, putting it in motion. And Lord, on this day, you paid through your blood the price of our sins. And you rose from the dead the third day to prove it. Father, open your word to us. Open your spirit to us. And teach us today. In your name we pray. Amen. What would you say is our greatest need? I mean, what would you think of as in this world today as our absolute greatest need? In church, we're sitting in church, so everybody would say, Jesus. We need Jesus. We need His forgiveness of sin. We need His His grace, His love. We need these things. But outside of church, if we were to, well, before I go to that, even AI gave me the right answer. I looked that up yesterday. What is our greatest need? On Google that, and the AI part of it popped up, and it said these three top three things: salvation, forgiveness, and a Savior. Now, it's probably going off of my searches and what I look at all the time, but that's what it said, that to answer that question, especially at Easter: salvation, forgiveness, and a Savior. That's our greatest need, isn't it? But if we were to go out on the street and begin asking people, what is our greatest need? What answers do you think would start coming in? There would be some that say money, financial needs. There would be some that may be dealing with sickness, and they would say better health care or you know, those kinds of things are our greatest need in the world. According to political views, they would say either allow Donald Trump to run for a third term, or one congresswoman said to execute him. So, that would be somewhere in between those two extremes politically. Some might look around and say food and clothing and shelter for everybody. Make sure we've got all that. But if I were to change that question just a little bit and ask, what will solve your greatest need? That might begin to depend on the situation you're in. For example, the two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus, if somebody had come to them at that moment and said, what is your greatest need? They might have said, get us a hammer to pull these nails out with and a ladder to get down from here. And let me go. That would have been their greatest need at that time, or what they would perceive as their greatest need at that time. But we tend to act on our greatest need. We tend to act on the thing that we perceive as our absolute greatest need. So what did Jesus say our greatest need was? Verse 33, when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Jesus said our greatest need is forgiveness. Now, there was one kind of a very direct translation from this Greek language that I looked at, and it says that Jesus was saying, it's very possible that Christ was on that cross hearing all the things that people were saying, watching everything they were doing, and repeatedly saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Christ was concerned about our forgiveness. That's why he was there. But that word forgiveness, sometimes we have a biblical meaning of a word and then a regular meaning of the word, the worldly, you know, day in, day out meaning of the word. When we say we forgive somebody, oftentimes what we mean by that is, I forgive you, don't do it again. We're good. I'm going to let it slide in a few weeks. Don't worry, you know, I'll get over it in a little time. Don't do it again. That's not what Jesus meant. The word forgiveness there is a word that was also used to describe the term divorce. And that picture, biblical picture of separating two that had become one flesh. Cutting something away. If you ever watch a good butcher work on meat, I watch these videos and sometimes of a guy breaking down a quarter of a cow or part of a beef, and they just take those knives that are razor sharp and they slice through and cut everything. And when there's that silver skin or extra fat, they're just moving so fast. They're not even thinking about what they're doing, but they're cutting those things away, cutting them off. There'd be about four fingers laying there if that was me on the table with the meat. But they're cutting it out because we don't need all that fat or want all that fat or want all of this or that. Jesus is talking here about cutting our sin out of us, taking it away from us, not allowing us to continue to live with it and live in it, but to take that away from us. In that prayer, he's saying, he's not saying, Father, just let this one go. He's saying, Lord, forgive. Take that sin away from them. Wouldn't that be nice to wake up in the morning and know that what I have done as sin is gone? Not just that I'm forgiven for it, but it's done away with. I'm not going to do that anymore. If you ask my wife and daughter, they would tell you I've been a little cranky in the last couple of months. When I get tired, I get a little cranky, and I've been tired constantly. So I may have been hard to live with a day or two through all that we've gone through. And it would be wonderful to know that I'll wake up in the morning and never do that again. Never say, never be ill. Tracy would love it. Never be grouchy. I know you're looking at me thinking I'm too sweet to be grouchy, but I can get there. And lately, very quickly. And what's bad is I stay there when I get there for a little while. And so I would love to wake up and never have that ill temper again. I would love that. There, somebody that deals with drug or alcohol issues, abuse of those, would love to wake up and never have that craving again. The one that's got a problem with worry or anxiety would love to wake up and trust everything that they go through into God's hands the next day and never have to worry or be anxious about anything again. Put your sin in there. Whatever that thing is that seems to plague your life, put that in there. Christ is cutting these things away, cutting these things out. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Say, man, that would be wonderful. It would be incredible. But do I really have a problem with sin? Let me see if I can get this thing to work this morning. I have forgotten everything in a few weeks that I have been gone. But do I really have a problem with sin? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe the most important word in there is all. It doesn't say they. You ever notice when you're driving anywhere that everybody else is an idiot except you? We tend to look at a verse like this and say, they. But it's not they, it's all. And that includes me, that includes you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the trouble with that is in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and man fell, we are now sinners by birth. It is our birthright. You don't have to teach a baby to pitch a temper tantrum, do you? I don't think anybody's ever taught their baby to pitch a temper tantrum. But when they get mad and they get cranky about the they're spitting the bottle. I've seen kids spit the bottle out, not just the pacifier out, but spit the bottle down, and they get cry and they get mad and they'll throw something. Before they're really even able to hold on to something good, they're ready to throw something. There's a sin nature in all of us. And what's worse than that, we are sinners by choice. We could go to God and say, I can't help it, but he could say, well, you made the choice right here yesterday to do this. And so that's who we are. And it's kind of proven here in this passage. Look at what it says there in verse 35. They divided his clothes and cast lots. And now, verse 35, the people stood watching. There were a lot of people in the crowd who were standing back and not doing anything. You know, sometimes that's a good idea to just stand back and stay out of the way. But sometimes that's sin, isn't it? To not get involved when we know we should get involved. To not speak the truth. In Micah, I believe it's chapter 6, God said, this is what is required of you, O Israel, to love justice, do mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Those are three things that involve you getting involved in doing. It's talking about the way we treat other people and the way we live with God. When we look back and say, well, the world's just falling apart, what can we do about it? There's nothing I can do about it, so I'm not going to do anything. That can be sin. For not being obedient to what God is telling us. Not being involved in that work of God. The people stood watching, but even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. They weren't wondering, I wonder if he really is the Messiah. Let's watch and see what he does. No, they were making fun of him. Have you ever had somebody make fun of you or brag about something they did? I've probably told you this before, but I remember when I was in my teens and I took karate lessons, there was a kid that had an attitude problem, and it probably, looking back on it, I think there was probably a rough family situation at home, but he was there. He had worked himself up into still in the lower belt rankings. And he was sparring one day with a black belt, a guy named Scott. That Scott was the nicest guy you'd ever meet. He wouldn't raise his voice to anybody. He was just calm and easygoing. But this other kid did some kind of sweep where he knocked Scott's legs out from under him and took him down. And this kid jumped up yelling, "I took down a black belt! I took down a black belt!" And he's running all over the floor. "I took down a black belt!" And they went back together, touched gloves, and Scott bounced him off the wall five times just with sidekicks. Bam, 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 bam. And the kid, all of a sudden, his mom was there and he had to go. He didn't do that again, though. Scott was just as... And Scott never said anything to him. He just pop, pop. And it was more than just that. Pound for pound, Scott was one of the toughest guys in the room. He's a small guy, but boy. He didn't do that again, but they were mocking Jesus. And these leaders it's talking about they were the priest, maybe not the high priest. He may not have been there. He may have had other duties to take care of with that day being Passover. But this was a kind of a mixture of political and religious leadership in this priesthood. And they're mocking Jesus. The leaders of groups like the Pharisees and Sadducees are there mocking Jesus. You saved others, save yourself. If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. The soldiers also mocked him. And they came offering him sour wine and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." The soldiers had seen enough that they were calloused and could just be mean. And you saved others, save yourself. They didn't know much about Jesus being the Messiah. They were mocking repeating what they had heard from the others. But an inscription was written above him. "This is the King of the Jews." And it was written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, the three languages of that day, at that time, at that place, I mean. And then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now, the other Gospels tell us that both criminals were saying this. "You saved others, get us down, get yourself down, get us down too." What I'm trying to show you here is that every class of people, the leaders, the people that was just a crowd, the soldiers, the criminals that were hanging beside him, were all there that day mocking Jesus. And somewhere along the way, this other criminal changed his mind. Every class of people mocks Jesus. Every one of us is a sinner. And it doesn't matter what the economic status is. Low income, no income, high income, doesn't matter. When I went a few years ago to Connecticut to talk with churches up there that are being planted, and went with some other guys from Georgia. One of the things they told us in one of the Connecticut cities is they see guys in the Lamborghinis, teenagers, young adults in Lamborghinis, drive through and go across town to the bad side of town and buy drugs and bring those drugs back to the good side of town. It didn't matter what the economic status was. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as I said, one man changed his mind. One man came to faith in Jesus that day. The other man on the cross there in verse 40 rebuked his friend and said, "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment?" Do you understand what that means? You're going to be dead in a few hours too. Why are you making fun of him? Why would you do that? And he went on to say, we're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. We're guilty. This man's innocent. He had hung there long enough beside Jesus to know that Jesus was innocent of all sin. Christ is the only one to live that has never sinned. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." How could this man be forgiven? Because he just said, "I'm guilty." You and I are both guilty. This man's done nothing. How could he be forgiven? Legally, he couldn't. The man that commits a crime and causes the death of somebody else in every society, they may come to meet Jesus, be changed forever, but that doesn't change the fact that they did commit that crime. And they've got to pay for that, for whatever they committed. They're changed, they're forgiven, they're going to heaven, but they still got to pay. But this man, he paid, but he was forgiven by God. You'll be with me today in paradise. That promise is there. You'll be there with me. I've heard people say things like, "Well, if I walk into the church, the walls are going to fall in on me." I haven't seen that happen yet. I heard of one church that they had an answer for every excuse anybody could give. They had, and they had invited tons of people to church. They had sitting at in the foyer, hard hats. People say, "Well, I'll fall asleep in church." They had something to wake them up, some coffee or something to keep them awake, and they just made every excuse anybody had. Here you go. We got it taken care of. If you look at this guy, he didn't even repent right, did he? We're supposed to walk down the aisle, take the pastor by the hand, let him pray with us and repent and be saved. Ask Jesus, "Lord, come and be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins." He didn't ask for any of that. He just said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Lord, not sir, but Lord, in your kingdom. Somewhere along the way, this man knew exactly who Jesus was. Knew exactly who Jesus is. And this promise came because he asked in the best way he knew how. "Remember me. Lord, save me." Somebody may say, "Well, I can't remember the sinner's prayer. Just remember the basics. Lord, save me." That if you can remember those three words, you can lead anybody to Christ. If you want to come to Christ, those three words will get you there if you want to follow him. But I want you to see here that the only way this man could be forgiven is because of what Jesus did next. What did he do? in verse 44. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. Not an eclipse. The word in the Greek language for this, the sun's light failed, is the word that we get the word eclipse from. But it means, in that the definition of it for that day was for something to die. The sun's light died. Nothing shaded it. It just stopped shining. And it was dark. The stars probably came out. And it scared everyone to death. Why did it do that? Because Jesus was taking on the sin of the whole world. And here's a picture of separation for the first and only time. Coming between God and God. The God that was taking our sin on Himself on that cross. Remember what Jesus said at 3 o'clock when the sun began to shine again? It was 3 o'clock was the hour that the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And it's the hour that Christ died. And He cried out in the Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have You forsaken Me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And it was because, if you could, you remember the story of Scrooge, or Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens, and Marley, when he comes to visit Scrooge to tell him that the three spirits of Christmas are coming that night. He had a massive chain with large links wrapped around his neck. And he told Scrooge that the longer you live in your sins, the longer that chain gets. And he said, you should have a massive one now. Imagine the sin in the form of that chain of every person from Adam to whoever is the last one alive when Christ comes back. The weight of all of that sin, yours and mine and everybody who has ever lived and will live, was laid on Jesus at that one time at 3 o'clock. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The only time Jesus ever knew sin, but He didn't just carry it, it went into Him. He became sin at that moment. And then it says the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. The curtain that separated the place where only the priest could go in the temple. Nobody else could go in there. Was torn in two from top to bottom. We're not talking about a sheer curtain that we may put in front of our windows today, or one that, if y'all have dogs, you know you probably don't have any curtains left in your house. They get torn up sometimes. Not that kind of curtain. This was a tapestry that went across that opening. And when they came into the temple to make the sacrifice, it was open, torn in two and laying on the floor. Symbolizing that separation that was there, the separation that we have from God is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, this man on the cross trusted Jesus. He didn't ask Him to be Savior. He didn't use the language we use today. Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. You are the Messiah. You are the King. Just remember me. More the idea of let me, kind of like Lazarus, let me eat the table scraps. Just let me in. Let me be there. Today you'll be with me in paradise. In Christ, it says in verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. In saying this, he breathed his last. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. All that sin was still there. And it may be that he couldn't even see God at this time. But God, I know who you are. I trust you. And Christ died with our sin. That's why when we're baptized today, we bring a person down into the water, that we're buried with Christ. Because our sin was buried with him. And we are raised with new life because we have a brand new life. That's what Easter is about. That's what Easter is. But notice this, when the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. And all the crowds that gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chest. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The only one saved that day was the man on the cross. People went home feeling bad. They went home hurting because, and striking their chest, what have we done? But most of them weren't saved until a couple of months later when Peter preached at Pentecost. And I love the message. When he talked about Jesus, he said, whom you killed. What do we do to be saved? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. I love the, and I'll wrap it up with this. I love the little tract or a little way of sharing the gospel. It's called the good news. There's bad news. We're separated from God by our sin. The worst news, there's nothing we can do about it. The good news, what Christ did on the cross paid the price for our sins. And the best news, if you believe in Jesus, if you will trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, your sin is forgiven. Could you imagine, maybe you find the place that you want to spend the rest of your life, and you go get a mortgage on this house, and you maybe a nice property, and you're excited about it, and you can afford the payments, and everything's good, but maybe as you go along in that, you're happy, but you get sick, and you can't make those payments anymore. You can't afford that place anymore. And somebody came along and said, didn't even tell you, went into the bank and said, I want to pay their mortgage off and put the property in their name. Would you go into the bank and say, oh, no, I can't let that happen? Be saying, I'd be turning cartwheels. Thank God. I mean, you know, thank you. Christ has done far more than that for you and for me. Why would you ever say, I can't accept that? He did it out of love. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. His love for you is greater than anything you can ever know. And today, if you don't know him as Savior, if you haven't trusted Christ, today is the day to do that. He is calling you to come to him today. We talked about it this morning that Jesus called Mary by name, and that's when she recognized him. He's calling you by name to come. And you're not committing to anything other than to say, Jesus, I believe that this is true. And I want this relationship with God that would do this for me. And I'll commit from this day forward to walk with you. He'll save you immediately and eternally. If you want to make that decision today, it's such an easy thing to do. Simply from where you are, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. And tell him, I want to live and go with you. I want to live the rest of my life here with you, following you and doing things your way. And if you'll ask him to do that, just like this man on the cross, you'll be saved. You'll be given, you'll be brought into the family of God, never to lose that again. It can't be taken away from you. If you're here today, maybe you've fallen away from Christ. You want to recommit to him. Tell him that. You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to say the right things. He knows your heart. And sometimes all you may be able to get out is Jesus. And he knows exactly what you're meaning. What you're doing is not working for you. Come follow Jesus. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand, and Stephanie will lead us in a song. As we're singing that song, if you've made a decision today, I want to ask you to come and talk with me about it. Let me know about it. Come, just walk down the aisle and come. If you need to be praying for somebody today, come and do that. Whatever decision God is leading you to do, do that today. Be obedient to him and trust him, and I promise you everybody in here is going to be excited. Amen. Is going to be thrilled for you. Let me pray. Father, we commit this time to you. Thank you for the freedom that we have because of Jesus to trust you. So Lord, we trust you today. In your name we pray. Amen. And stand with me if you would.